So this evening I'd like us to look at verses 6 to 8, but let's just read it from the beginning, shall we? In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Well, let's just bow our heads, let's pray, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you again this night for your word, Lord. We thank you that every word of it is absolutely true and reliable. Lord God, we believe in the authority of your word. Lord God, without it, man is adrift, adrift in his thinking, adrift in his behaviour, adrift in his understanding. Lord, we realise that in our day and age, man has a tendency to think himself so clever because of developments that have been made in science and technology in all sorts of areas. Amazing developments. And yet, Lord God, when it comes to your word, Lord God, what we find, and it's so sad, is that the vast majority, Lord God, are still ignorant. But Lord God, as far as your people are concerned, you have said in your word that you would not have us to be ignorant, but that you would have us to be people who know the truth and are learning your truth and are growing in your truth. And so Father, we ask this evening that as we look again at this chapter, this wonderful chapter of your word, that in such a simple way, Lord God, just sets forth how you ordered creation, and Lord God, and how and when you did it, and what order everything was done in. Lord God, we accept it as it is written. But we realise too that, Lord God, in your word, Lord God, there's often more than just we see on the surface. And so we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that he'll come and just teach us things from your word this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So Genesis chapter 1 then begins with God. In the beginning, God, it says. And on day 1, the day 1 of the creation week, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And as we saw last week, that wasn't the light that comes from the sun or the moon or the stars. They weren't created until day 4. What was it then? It was the light of God's glory. It was the radiance of God's glory that shone before ever the sun was created, just as it will be, and we looked at this verse last week, just as it will be in the new heavens and the new earth, where it says in Revelation 21 and verse 23, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." And so I put it to you, that's what we have here. God said, "Let there be light," and he caused the glorious radiance of his own light and glory to shine. So the book of Genesis then, in fact, the whole Bible and God's work of creation begin with the glory of God. It begins and it ends with the glory of God. And that's what it's all about. This is all about the glory of God from start to finish, isn't it? We as human beings, I think, you know, we have a tendency to think everything revolves around us. It's a problem, you know. My needs, my wants, my feelings, my thoughts, my opinions. You know, it's sort of, we have a tendency to think everything revolves around us. And it's not surprisingly, the world, as it were, encourages that mentality. You watch the adverts on television, and they're all about you. You need this. You want this. You should have this. You know, whether you can afford it or not, don't worry about that. You can get a credit card and buy it. You know, or, you know, if that doesn't work, you know, if you get refused that, well, go on this gambling, you know, website, and you'll probably win the money, and you can have it. It's all about you. It's all about kind of, you know, pushing the self agenda, really. That's what the world's all about. What is surprising, and what's shocking, I think, in many ways, is that there are churches and ministries today that actually pander to that same kind of self mentality, insofar as that some churches even have redesigned everything, as it were, to kind of pander, as it were, or to meet the perceived needs or tastes or expectations of the people they're trying to attract. So whether that's the service, whether that's the music, whether that's the program, it's all aimed at attracting the sort of people they want. And they use verses like the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul says, you know, I became all things to all men that I might win some for Christ. You know, they'll use that as a sort of justification for that. Now, I'm not judging people's motives for doing that. That's not my place. And I suppose to some extent, it all depends how far you want to go with that kind of thing, whether it's legitimate or not. What I do know, however, is if you use the world to attract the world, then you've got to continue to use the world to keep the world, don't you? It's obvious. And in fact, if you attract the world into the church on its terms, what do you end up with? A worldly church. That's what you end up with. Which is why there are countless churches that openly admit they don't accept this as literal and true. They don't accept the authority of God's word. And it's why others behave the way they do, because it all is centred around. It's a man-centred kind of a thing. But the Bible, on the other hand, places God and his glory at the start and at the heart of everything. It's all about him. It's all about his glory. And where we start off in life, we start off born in sin, and we very quickly show that we are sinners. And every time we sin, in a sense, we're kind of robbing God of glory. But the purpose of redemption is actually to bring us into a position in which we can be and do what God created man to be and do in the first place, and that is glorify him, so that we can be for his glory. So, what the Bible does is it looks at everything from God's perspective and not man's perspective. Sees things as God sees them, and from the standpoint of his truth and not the opinion of man. So we come this evening to day two of creation. So having given his light on day one and separated the light from the darkness, God now creates a firmament, that is an expanse in the midst of the waters, it says, separating the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. So this word firmament is not a word that kind of slips into everyday vocabulary, is it? You know, how many times did you refer to firmament today? None, probably. You know, I've been thinking about this word most of the day. Like, but so for somebody like me, I have to look up what this word means. I have to look up it up in the dictionary and in a Bible dictionary. Basically, firmament means expanse or sky. It's the sky. The Hebrew word is rakia, which simply means expansion and denotes the space or expanse like an arch appearing immediately above us. That's what the Hebrew means. So what we're talking about here is the sky, okay, when it talks about the firmament. On day two, God creates the sky or the immediate atmosphere above the earth. So if you look back at verse 2, it tells us that to begin with, the unformed earth was apparently covered with water. All right? So that, and the Spirit of God hovered over the deep, over the water. So the earth is covered with water. But on day 2, God spoke his word and separated the waters that came to be above the earth from the waters below on the earth. And the expanse in between we call sky, which here is called firmament. So day two is the creation of the firmament, the sky. Okay, so it separates the waters that are above from the waters that are below. If we think about the waters below the firmament, it should be fairly obvious what that refers to, shouldn't it? Now, bear in mind that at this point on day two, the landmass has not come up. The landmass has not been created. The earth is covered with water. But the waters below the sky are, well, let's call it the oceans, okay, the waters that cover the earth. Okay, so that's fairly obvious. What is less obvious, perhaps, at least to some people, is what are the waters above? And so here, there are probably two possibilities of what this is relating to, strangely enough. And the first is that it refers to the waters contained in the atmosphere. So that would be, you know, in the clouds that are obviously full of water, aren't they? This is why I'm out of my depth, because I'm not a scientist. All right. So we're talking about the waters that are above in the sky, contained in the clouds. And we're going to come back to that a bit later. The water that's up there that falls as snow and rain. Okay. That's option one. The second option is this. There is a theory that before the flood in the time of Noah, the earth was surrounded with a kind of water canopy. I don't know if anybody's ever heard this theory, but the earth was surrounded by a kind of water canopy. In other words, the earth was in a sort of bubble, if you like. And because of that, those who believe in this theory believe that actually meant that the earth had a different climate then to what it has now. If you go, obviously, to live in different countries of the world today, you'll find a different climate. You go live in the Sahara Desert, don't forget your sun cream, you know what I mean? That's going to be kind of hot there, you know. Or if you live here, you're going to have plenty of rain, as we all know. You know, if you go live in, you know, Antarctica, don't forget your coat, because it's very cold there. But actually, when the earth was in this water canopy, in this bubble, those who believe this theory, believe that that kept the earth in a similar climate the whole, all over the world. And that is why they've found evidence that there were forests under the polar ice. In Antarctica, under the polar ice, they found evidence that there were actually forests there once. And so all over the world, there was the kind of same climate. It had the effect of making the earth be a bit like being in a greenhouse sort of thing. So some would suggest that this was why people lived for such a long time before the flood. Because you realise, reading the Bible, that after the flood, a human age, the longevity of years, shrank very quickly, didn't it? Over a period of a couple of hundred years, it went down to more or less what we have today. But before that, you had people like Methuselah live until he was 969 and so on. So those who believe in the water canopy theory feel that it was perhaps, at least partly due to the kind of environment and climate they lived in. And that in that climate, it supported other kinds of species and plant life that has since become extinct, thrived under those conditions. And some people who believe in the water canopy theory believe that it actually never rained until the time of Noah. And they base that partly on what it says in Genesis 2 verse 6, where it says, a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So what was watering the vegetation wasn't rain that falls down like it does in England. It was actually this mist that kind of watered it. And that what happened at the flood, according to this theory, is that as well as the waters beneath the earth breaking forth and the reservoirs beneath the earth bursting forth, that God, as it were, maybe with a meteorite, maybe with something like that, smashed this water canopy above, and torrents of the water that was above the earth came crashing down to the earth, thus creating the kind of deluge that we read about in the time of Noah. Okay, so that's the water canopy theory, and we'll probably refer back to that in some later Bible study as and when that may or may not be relevant. Okay, but what I want to do this evening is base this Bible study on what we ourselves, on option one, what we ourselves can see and what we ourselves know. That is the fact that above us, in the atmosphere, there is water up there, okay? So I'm basing this Bible study on the waters below are the waters that we see in the oceans and seas and so on, and the waters above is all that is contained in the clouds and everything else that falls down in the form of rain. Okay, so we're talking about God, as it were, separating the waters beneath from the waters above, and that's what we're talking about. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Okay, I just wanted to mention the water canopy theory, because some people believe that's what the waters above actually were. See, when I came to this statement, you know, that God separated the waters below from the waters above from the waters below, it struck me that, and this happens over and over again in this passage, that you can almost read through this without actually thinking about the implications of what we are actually being told here. You know, I mean, the classic case of that is on day four, he made the stars also. You know, five words, and that is enough to tell you he actually made the universe. You know what I mean? That's so vast and so big that, humanly speaking, we will never measure it. You know, even if they could send up, you know, the Starship Enterprise, you know, to go where no man has been before, they'd never get to the end of the universe, even if they could, because it's so vast, apparently. But God summarizes that in five words. And what's contained in those five words is, you know, it's an utter understatement to say that was an awesome act of power, wasn't it? You know, God speaks his word, a universe comes into existence. You know what I mean? Well, not quite as big as that, but this is quite a statement. He separates the waters below from the waters above. In fact, it's incredible. See, it turns out that the amount of vapour that is continually suspended in the air above us is estimated to be around 54,460,000,000,000 tonnes of water that's suspended in the air above us. Is that not staggering? And let me just say that again. How on earth they estimate that, I really don't know. But that's because I'm not a scientist. But from what I've read, it is estimated that the amount of vapour continually suspended in the air above us is estimated to be around 54,460,000,000,000 tonnes of water. And get this too, it turns out water is 773 times the weight of air. And yet, it's suspended up there. But it's 773 times the weight of air. Okay? So, that gives you some idea of the power needed to separate the waters above from the waters below. You understand what I'm getting at? And to keep it up there. Now, I'm well aware that the science itself, it doesn't work like that. You know, it's just pure physics. You know, it's all about what, you know. But, listen. Now, be that as it may, and in any case, who put the laws of physics in place anyway? You know what I'm saying? But I got this article. This is from the Washington Post, of all places. And this kind of puts it into perspective a bit. The question that the science correspondent was asked is, how do millions of gallons of water defy gravity before they fall as rain? Which he said, this is the kind of salt of the earth science question that might make a reader or two roll their eyes, but I bet that plenty of us have failed to consider how weird and awesome the rain cycle is. And he says, Here's a mind-blowing fact. Get this. The average puffy white rain cloud weighs as much as 100 elephants. Right. This is to put it in perspective. The average puffy white rain cloud weighs as much as 100 elephants. So he says, with that in mind, this question becomes a lot more interesting. How do all those elephants stay up in the sky? And if they are so good at defying gravity, what makes them finally come tumbling down? The rain cycle is pretty simple. Bodies of water evaporate under the warmth of the sun, turning from liquid to gas. That warm gas rises up into the sky, but as it rises, it hits cooler air, and as it cools, it turns into liquid again and ultimately falls. So the scientists would kind of say, well, it's simple, really. But I put it to you, it's staggering.
Yeah.
It is staggering. You've got millions of elephants up there. at least the weight of, you know, all suspended in mid-air. Now, consider this too. Consider this fact. The annual precipitation in the, that's rainfall, in the fall form of rain and snow that falls to the earth is the equivalent of 106,000 cubic miles. That is enough to cover the entire earth to a depth of 3 feet every year. That's a lot of water. That's a lot of weight. The supply of water above the earth is maintained by evaporation, the constant lifting of water from the earth into the atmosphere by the power of the sun. And see, we don't even think about it. We just take it all for granted. In England, you're going to get bags of rain and your garden's going to grow if the sun finally comes out. You know, that's the way. We don't think any more about it than that. But this is a staggering fact. You were talking about 54,460,000,000,000 tonnes of water up there, suspended in mid-air, as it were. And God did all this on day two, in a 24-hour period, just by speaking his word.
Amen.
What an awesome God we serve. That's incredible, isn't it? So, that's the fact of the matter. Taking the thing literally, as I do, that's what he did on day two. Awesome. But, as I said last week, I think there is always some spiritual significance to this too. And this is not me spiritualising the text away and saying it isn't literal. That's why I put that first bit first, because I'm taking it literally. But I think there's some things here that I think we can see that God does things in a certain way to try and tell us something too. It says, the waters on the earth below were divided, that is separated, from the waters above by the creation of this firmament, this expanse, sky, which it says in verse 8, God called heaven. So, I had to stop there and say, why God called it heaven? So, I started to think a little bit about the term heaven. See, whenever the term heaven is used in the Bible in a non-symbolic way, sometimes it's used in a symbolical way for something, but whenever it's used in a non-symbolic way, it usually refers to one of three realms. Heaven. So, the first heaven is the sky, the atmosphere that immediately surrounds our planet, sky. That is the first heaven, okay? The second heaven is outer space, including the vastness of the universe and all the sun, moon and stars and everything else that is out there. That is the second heaven, which apparently was not created until day four. That's how I read the passage anyway. And then there is the third heaven. And the third heaven is the place where God has his throne. Yeah. Let's call it the dwelling place of God. And of course, famously, the Apostle Paul tells us about an occasion where he himself was taken up into the third heaven. I know a man in Christ. He's talking about himself, but he doesn't want to boast. He's not like the writers of some of these books today who say, I saw heaven, and I'd like to tell you what it's like as long as you buy my book. You know, Paul's a humble man. And he says, I know a man in Christ, he's talking about himself, who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And he says, I heard things and saw things it's not permitted for a man to tell. Which is why I find it surprising some people want to write the book or sell the video in which they tell us what it was like when they went to heaven. I don't get that, because the apostle didn't feel at liberty to disclose it. But I'm simply pointing out, he went to the third heaven. And the third heaven is the place that is the abode of God, in that sense. It's the place where God has his throne. So, three heavens. The first heaven is the sky, the atmosphere. The second heaven, outer space. And third heaven is the place where God is. I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun, way beyond the blue. That's why I picked the sun. What is the blue? It's the sky. So it's way beyond the blue is the third heaven. So obviously, and this is when the Bible talks about heaven, then in a literal sense, it's talking about one or more of these realms, these three realms. And usually the context makes it obvious which heaven or heavens are being referred to. So obviously what we're dealing with here in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 6 to 8 is the first heaven, isn't it? That's obvious. He separated the waters below from the waters above, the clouds, or if you like, the water canopy theory, that. But it's the sky that's in between. It's the first heaven that we're talking about here that God created on day two. But it's interesting, I think, that God should call it heaven. And so I don't think that that is without significance, that God should call it heaven. I know he tells us it's a firmament, but then in verse 8 it says, and God called it heaven. And so the fact that God calls it heaven, not Moses, who wrote this down, he's only writing what God inspired him to write. God called it heaven. And so I think if God calls it heaven, then he does so for a reason. And I can only assume that is that he wants to show us something, or it's meant to represent something, or to remind us of something. And what could that something be other than the realm where God dwells? His heaven. The third heaven, then. Okay? So, obviously, in the Bible refers to the kingdom of God and sometimes the kingdom of heaven. Yeah. And those two terms are not talking about two separate things. They're interchangeable terms. I think I'm right in saying that in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew uses the expression kingdom of heaven more, and in the other Gospels, the kingdom of God is used, even in the parallel passages. They're interchangeable terms. So the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. And so, for example, sometimes we read about people, and when they prayed, it says they looked up into heaven. And in fact, I was reminded when I was preparing this that in that passage we were looking at last Sunday evening, where Jesus feeds the 5,000. It tells us that when Jesus gave thanks for the bread, it says when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples. So when he prays, he's looking up. And sometimes you read in the scriptures about people who prayed or worshipped and they raised their hands to heaven. When after his resurrection, after Jesus had allowed himself to be seen by his disciples over a period of 40 days, we read then about what we call the ascension, don't we? And you read that in Acts chapter 1, and it tells us there that as his disciples watched, he was taken up into heaven and received by a cloud. So in other words, I take that to mean they watched as he went up, and then there was a cloud there, and he went into the cloud, not to be seen again. But in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, it tells us a little more there about what happened. It said he passed through the heavens. So what that tells me is that they saw him rise up through the first heaven. He was obscured by a cloud, but he passed through the heavens and finally came to the third heaven, into the presence of his Father, where now he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's in the third heaven, in that sense, in the very presence of God. And it tells us in Acts chapter 1 that as the disciples watched, an angel appeared to them and told them, they said, what is standing there gazing up in the sky? This same Jesus who you saw taken up will come back the same way. So one day he's coming back and he's going to pass back through the heavens and he's going to come to the sky. And we know what happens at the rapture, don't we? We are taken, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to be taken to meet the Lord in the air, in the sky. We're going to meet him in the sky, and then he will take us back to his Father's house, which I take to mean the third heaven. Okay, so that's what's going to happen. Okay, so my point is that although the sky, the atmosphere, is obviously part of this creation, and it's made up of 78% nitrogen, 21% oxygen, 0.9% argon, 0.3% carbon dioxide, and small percentages of other stuff. Okay, that's what it's made up of, naturally speaking. God called it heaven because it's kind of like a representation, in a sense, of the heaven of God. It's not the heaven of God, but it's a representation of it, it seems to me, in certain respects. And when we look at it, are we not awestruck with its beauty? I mean, if you look up on a beautiful day and you see the expanse of a beautiful blue sky, does it not thrill you? Because, you know, I think too often we walk around with our chin on the floor, you know, looking down. And we need sometimes to look up and say, you know, praise the Lord. It's just amazing. And then on a beautiful day like that, and you're in a beautiful place, the Lake District, or Italy, or somewhere, like Africa, you know, wherever it is, Hong Kong, wherever you go, you know, and on a beautiful day, and you see a beautiful landscape, and the sky is beautiful, and then the day starts to draw to a close, and you see this sunset. And it's just like, wow. You know, just the other week, you know, there was when we had that short spell of nice weather for the time of year, and I was out with a dog, and I was coming back, it was early evening, and the sun was like a huge orange ball, and it was just, you could see it just going down, it was fantastic. You know, and you look at it, and you see the beauty of it, and you think, wow, that is just amazing. And it's awe-inspiring. But then, you get a clear night, occasionally, and you look up, and especially if you're in the countryside, and there's not all the tungsten lights to kind of spoil the effect. If you're up in, you know, Lake Garda, the Dolomites, or somewhere like, you know, if you're up there on the Lake District, and you get a clear, and you can see, the sky is full of space, and there's like zillions of stars up there, and it's just phenomenal, isn't it? The majesty of it all is beautiful, and it's awe inspiring in that sense when you look at the sky. But in a sense, as I was thinking about that, I thought, well, yeah, but that depends on your point of view. It depends on your perspective to some extent. What I mean is, if you're standing here on planet Earth and you're looking up and you see your beautiful sky and you say, wow, that's beautiful, that's amazing, you know, and then you get your sunset, oh, fantastic, and then you see all the stars, and you think that's wonderful because you can see the blueness of the sky and the sunset, the effect the sun has on, is it the ozone layer that does that? I don't know. It dispels the light rays, I think, or something. I don't know. And you think, wow, that's fantastic. But imagine now you're an astronaut and you're in the International Space Centre that's above the Earth, and you're looking down at Earth on a nice day, what do you see? Nothing. You just see the Earth. You don't see blue. You don't see the blue of the sea. You don't see the sunset from outer space. Oh, it's clear in that sense. From up there, all you see is planet Earth. So you see, what I'm saying is, it depends on your point of view. It depends where you're standing. But then I ask myself, how did our astronaut get up there? How does he get up there? Science and technology. That's how he gets up there. Now, there's nothing wrong with science and technology, is there? It can be truly useful. A truly wonderful thing. And things that people have invented just blow my mind. I mean, it's staggering. So there's nothing wrong with science and technology. The problem isn't science and technology. The problem is fallen, sinful man. The problem is the fallen, sinful mind of man who thinks, because he's sent rockets up that have passed through the atmosphere into outer space, and have not found angels sitting on clouds playing harps. They have not found the paradise of God up there. They've not found God sitting on his throne. Think that the paradise of God's heaven doesn't exist. The angels don't exist. God doesn't exist, because now we've been up there and we've seen that they aren't there. In fact, there's nothing there but like miles and miles of empty space, you know, interrupted occasionally by some huge star. But there's no heaven up there. No heaven, that is, the paradise of God. There's no angels sitting on clouds playing harps. Nothing. The problem is not science and technology. The problem is the mind, isn't it? And the point of view of the person. What's his problem? His problem is his point of view. His problem is the God of this world has blinded his mind, so that he cannot see truth. That's the problem. He's kind of like, sinful man's kind of like our astronaut sitting in the International Space Station, and out of one window he can see planet Earth down there, and he looks out the window on the other side, and all he can see is the blackness and the expanse of outer space, and he's saying to himself, there's no heaven up here. There's no heaven. There's no throne of God. There's no angels. There's nothing. And then he starts to think to himself, how stupid those people are. They were stood on planet Earth right now, and they're looking up at a beautiful blue sky, or they're looking up at a lovely sunset, and they're thinking, wow, isn't God marvellous? You know, it's a kind of reflection of God's heaven. But he's sitting up there thinking to himself, there's no such a thing as heaven. I've been up here. They have not. I've seen it. There is no God up here. There is no heaven. The problem, friends, is he's ignorant. Yeah. That's his problem. For all his science and all his technology, he's ignorant. Why do I say he's ignorant? Because you see, nowhere in the Bible does it say God's heaven is in the sky or in the Earth's atmosphere. It doesn't say that. Nowhere in the Bible does it say God's heaven is in outer space. That's Mormonism, by the way. You know, they're hoping one day to go and populate another planet somewhere. That's what they think, but that's not what the Bible says. He says he made the sky, the atmosphere, and he called it heaven. He didn't say it was the third heaven. He says he called it heaven. In 1620, the Pilgrim Fathers landed on the northeast coast of America. Later, that area became known as New England. Now, it isn't England, but somebody called it New England. And in actual fact, in New England, there are many regions, and some of the states in New England, some of the regions, some of the cities, some of the towns, are named after English towns, or English counties. So you've got New Hampshire, you've got New York, New Jersey, there's Boston. There's various places, Great Yarmouth up there. You know, there's all sorts of places up there, and they're named after English places. But it isn't England. Why they called those places after English places, I am not sure. You know, I don't know whether it was the Pilgrim Fathers or their descendants, most likely their descendants. Why did they call those places after the names of English places? Well, possibly it was because that England was the place they had their roots, maybe, or maybe it was to retain a kind of connection with the homeland of their ancestors. I don't know. But the point I'm making is that it isn't England, it's America. But they called it New England. God made the sky and he called it heaven. It doesn't mean it's the heaven where God lives, God dwells, but he called it heaven. I think to remind us of certain things, is a few ideas of why God may have called it the sky, heaven. Well, first of all, to remind us that he is above all things. He's above all things in every way, isn't he? Do you know what's the problem with every deviant Christian cult or other cult? They all try to bring God down to our level and to raise man up to a God-like level. That's the problem with them all. But God is above all. He intervenes within our lives. He involves himself within our lives, but he's still above us all. Isaiah 55 verse 9 says, God's ways are so much higher than our ways, than the heaven is above the earth. It's to remind us that his ways are higher than our ways. It's to remind us, surely, that while we can only see what we can see from our current perspective, and that includes, you know, from a visual point of view, it also includes the future. You can't see any further than today. Well, God, from the vantage point of his heaven, he sees all things. And think of this too. He watches over all of us. From above, he watches over all of us. Our Lord is from above, he says in John 3 verse 31 and chapter 8 verse 23. And we're told in Colossians 3 verse 1 to set our hearts and minds on those things which are above, not on the things below. And in saying that, obviously, it doesn't mean set our hearts and minds on the things which are in the first and second heaven. Not stuff that's up in the sky or whatever. What it means is the heaven of heavens, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It means the things of God. It means the blessings and rewards God has for us. You know, as a reminder of what Jesus said in that great Sermon on the Mount, you know, in chapter 6 and verse 19, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's he telling us to do? Store up stuff in the sky? No. He's talking about heaven where God is. He's talking about storing up treasure with God. That's what he's talking about. And but the trouble is, man's understanding is darkened. You see, it used to be that people were told heaven, and I'm talking about God's heaven, the paradise of God. People used to be told it's up there in the sky. And down below us, underground somewhere, that's hell, where the devil has his fire. You know, this is. I remember my mum saying this to me when I was a kid. She wasn't a Christian. Well, this is what was passed on to her. Heaven's up in the sky. That's where Jesus is. And down below, somewhere underground, there's the hell where the devil has his pitchfork and his fire. You know, that's what I was told. And basically, we say, if you're a naughty boy, Ian, you're going to go down there. That's what she was saying to me. Yeah. And so that's what people were told. And so you get all these pictures, you know, of like little chubby fat angel with a harp sitting on a cloud or whatever. And nowadays, you know, more different kinds of angels, usually with big wings on the back, and they're all standing on clouds up in the sky. And this is the kind of picture that people have. Heaven's up there in the sky. And people talk about, in a jocular sort of sense, people talk about the man in the sky. You ever heard that expression? No, I'm talking about God, the man in the sky. You know, and they think of God in those sorts of terms. Back in 1969, there was a man called Norman Greenbaum, and he brought a song out called The Spirit in the Sky. Yeah. And the words were, going up to the spirit in the sky, that's where I'm going to go when I die. When I die and they lay me to rest, going to go to the place that's the best. In the sky. That's where old Norman thought he were going. But then you see, what happened was, they sent these rockets up, you see, and they didn't find angels sitting on clouds. They didn't find God in his heaven up there in the sky, either in the first heaven or in the second heaven, as far as they've got so far. And now we've sent probes to the back end of the solar system, and we've still not come across God's heaven. Mm-hmm. So they laugh at the whole idea. Mm. So it was a myth. It was a story. It was rubbish. It was false all the time. And then when John Lennon sang, "Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try, no hell below us, above us only sky," the majority of people, I guess consciously or otherwise, thought, "You're right, John." And we know you're right, because now we've sent the Apollo rocket up there and we've not found it. You're right, John. Above us, only sky. But God's heaven is the third heaven. Yeah. It's not the sky. The sky, the atmosphere, is what God created on day two. God's heaven is not outer space on a planet somewhere. That's the second heaven, created on day four. God's heaven is the third heaven. And you can't reach the third heaven in a rocket ship. Yeah. You can build the Starship Enterprise in your own back garden if you like, but you will not reach God's heaven in Starship Enterprise or any other starship come to that. There's only one way you will reach heaven, and that is by being in Christ. Oh, yeah. He's the only way to that heaven. So, literal, God did it. On day two, he created the sky, the firmament. But I think the beauty of it all and the majesty of it all is meant to get us as believers to look up and be reminded there is a God in his heaven, and there's a way that we can go there, and that is in and through the Lord Jesus. Oh man, well let's just